Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51, and I'll read verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not thou who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." We have in these verses a prayer, a request of the people of God to the Lord, a very short prayer, but what we might call a prayer that is of great urgency, a most importunate and fervent, earnest prayer of the people of God. The prayer opens in verse 9. They address the Lord there personally as the arm of the Lord, and they ask him to awake and put on his strength as in the days of old. And then the prayer continues in verse 10, and it seems in verse 11 that Isaiah himself speaks, and he gives here a prophecy of its fulfillment, the Lord's answer to the prayer. Before we come directly to the prayer and the prophecy of its fulfillment, we should remind ourselves of the historical context in which these verses took place, the crisis that the people of God were in at this time. Isaiah was writing here to believers in the time of the Babylonian captivity. The great majority of the nation of Israel had turned away from the Lord into idolatry and the service, the worship of false gods. But there had always been in Israel a faithful remnant of believers who feared the Lord, who obeyed the voice of Christ in the scriptures, who trusted him, as we saw back in Isaiah 50 and verse 10. But because of the sins of the whole nation, the sins of the nation were so great, so grievous to the Lord, after much patience, after much long suffering, the Lord finally sent judgment upon the land and the foreign armies, first the Babylonians, then the Assyrians. They invaded the land. They destroyed all the cities, including the great capital of Jerusalem and the Temple of Solomon, that most majestic structure that had ever been built. It was lying now in ruins. And the worship of God that was once so glorious in that temple, with all the priests and the sacrifices, and the priests with their elaborate and colorful garments, the rituals of the ceremonial law, the high priest entering the holy place to make atonement for the people, the joy of the great multitudes as they gather for the annual celebration of the feast in that city. Jerusalem was once a city of great joy and gladness. But now it was a city in ruins, and all of their religion, it was gone, it was no more, and the people of God were taken captive into this pagan land, this distant and foreign land of Babylon. And to the true believers in Babylon, these events would have been the most devastating things they could ever have imagined could have happened to them, because it seemed the Lord had forsaken them, and it seemed the kingdom of God had been destroyed and banished from the earth. We get a sense of their despair in a psalm like Psalm 137, where we read that by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps, for there our captives demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But then they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So Isaiah here was writing to people who seemed to have lost everything. And his purpose was to encourage them that the Lord had not forgotten them, that the Lord had a great purpose for them, and it was a purpose of not only a restoration back to the land of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple and its worship, but it was a promise of even far-reaching beyond all of these earthly things and earthly deliverances to an eternal kingdom that would be brought in by the great Messiah, who in these verses, in these passages, is called the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord, the coming Messiah, he would bring in an eternal kingdom. A glorious kingdom. And in these chapters, God is promising the servant of the Lord to come. We saw the end of what is called the third servant song in Isaiah chapter 50. It ended in chapter 50 in verses 8 and 9. And in that servant song, the servant himself had spoken of his sufferings and then his coming vindication, his justification by God. If we look back for just a moment to chapter 50 in verse 8, this is what the servant of the Lord says. He says, he who vindicates me is near, and who will contend with me? And then in the beginning of verse 9, he says again, but the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? So the servant here, he has come and suffered, and now he has been vindicated. He has been justified by his heavenly Father. And it is a vindication that is complete. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended back into heaven. He is in triumph and victory upon his throne. And now he challenges any to come and lay any charge against him or contend with him. And through him, all of the promises of God will be fulfilled. And so now we are in this section between the third servant song that ends in chapter 50 and verse 9, and then the fourth servant song that begins in chapter 52 and verse 13. And everything that is spoken of here is spoken of the triumphs and the victories of the great servant of the Lord, the Savior, and everything that will come in his glorious kingdom. We see in these opening verses of chapter 51 that he speaks three times, we saw this before, of righteousness and justice. Verse 5, my righteousness is near, chapter 51. My salvation has gone forth. My righteousness through Christ is near to sinners. And my salvation has gone to the end of the earth. So the Lord now in chapter 51 is calling his people to listen and pay careful attention to all of the promises and the glory of the great Savior. We see the chapter begins in verse 1. He says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Then he tells them in verse 2 to look back to their origins from which they came. He says, look back to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. And what he is telling them there is, remember my ways with Abraham and Sarah, that they found themselves in an impossible situation. My promises to them seemed impossible, but remember what I did. I fulfilled every word that I had spoken to them, and I will do it for you as well. Then we see in verse 3, he is comforting his people. He says, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion, and he will comfort all her waste places. In verse 4, again, he calls them to pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. Then again, down in verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. So the Lord, in this opening section of chapter 51, is calling his people to remember his ancient ways with Abraham and Sarah, and how he gave them promises that seemed so impossible, and yet he fulfilled those promises for them, and he is bringing in righteousness and salvation. The end of verse 8, he mentions again, "My righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations," his great promise to them in the captivity. So now in verse 9, the people of God, now they respond to his promises, and they respond in urgent and fervent prayer. And they ask the Lord in this prayer to remember how he delivered his ancient people, Israel, out of the bondage of the slavery in the days of Moses, and they cry to him to awaken as if he is asleep, and to awaken and put on his power, put on his strength as a man puts on his clothing when he awakens from sleep, and rescue them from their captivity. We see the prayer begins in verse 9. They say, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." And then in the prayer in verses 9 and 10, there are references back to the Exodus out of Egypt. And the Exodus out of Egypt, when God brought them out of that land of Egypt and through the Red Sea and delivered them from Pharaoh and his army, that Exodus was the greatest deliverance of God in the entire Old Testament period. And that deliverance foreshadowed his greatest deliverance, which would come in Christ. And just as we look back upon the deliverance of Christ in our day, so the Old Testament people, they always look back to his deliverance out of Egypt as the greatest deliverance of God at that time. And that's what they're doing here. They call upon the Lord here to perform a new exodus, a new deliverance, a second exodus with such great power. This is what they needed to be rescued out of Babylon. They needed the Lord to come and show the same power that he showed in the Exodus when he brought their forefathers out of the slavery of Egypt. Nothing less would accomplish what they needed. And so they plead with the Lord here to bring them out of the captivity, to fulfill the promises of his righteousness forever, his salvation to all generations, his deliverance of them out of the captivity, and bring them back to the land of Israel. We notice, we see in verse 9, they say, "Awake, awake," two times, as if the Lord is asleep. We know the Lord never sleeps and he never slumbers, as we read in Psalm 121. And we know that his eyes are omniscient, that he is always watching, and he always looks down from heaven upon all his people with a very watchful eye. But when he delays his deliverances, and when he waits to fulfill his promises, it seems from the human perspective as if he has fallen asleep. And it seems as if he has forgotten his word, or he has failed to fulfill a duty. So they cry to him that he would awaken, that he would arouse himself from his sleep. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." Before we think of this prayer as they're being irreverent, we should remember what lies really behind the prayer and the request is what is called in the Bible, what we often call an anthropomorphism. And an anthropomorphism is when the Lord takes on human characteristics. He describes himself with human characteristics, and he speaks to us in this condescension, way of condescension for our understanding, so that we may understand him better. He speaks to us as if he himself were a man. Now we see that right in the verse, where he speaks of the arm of the Lord. Now the Lord does not have an arm. He is a spirit. He does not have a body like men. And so he does not have an arm. That's what we call an anthropomorphism. But the same thing is true in regard to that request, awake, awake, as if he is asleep. Another kind of anthropomorphism that the Lord allows us to use in regard to himself. And we find this kind of thing, for example, in the book of Exodus, chapter 2, just before the great deliverance out of Egypt, where the people of God were in great distress. We read that the sons of Israel, they sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And then we read this, that the Lord heard their groaning. And then we read, God remembered. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when it says God remembered, the Bible itself speaks as if in some way he had forgotten and then he remembered. And so that's the same kind of an anthropomorphism that the Lord uses for himself and what they use here in this verse. Awake, awake, as if he were asleep. They use the same kind of language that the Lord uses of himself. It was a most earnest cry of their faith, because they were in very great danger here. It was a very great distress, a heavy burden, unbearable, that seemed to be upon them. It was importunity here that is brought to its highest degree. And so in this expression, we see a sense of their earnestness, their desperation, as they need the Lord to come. And they need him to come with such speed, with such urgency, that it would be as if he were asleep and he had come and awakened suddenly to come to help them. And when he awoke, then he put on strength, he put on power like clothing and came to the rescue. Awake, awake, put on the clothing, the attribute of your strength. And then they address him as the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord means the Lord in his power. The deliverance of the Exodus is often spoken in these terms, that by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm, he rescued them. But the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord, is not power that is separate from the Lord, but it is God himself in his power. And in this context, the name is personal, and it refers to the servant of the Lord, who is the central character throughout these passages. Christ here is the arm of the Lord, the power of God. Christ, the power of God for salvation. And they say, again, in the middle of verse 9, that they cry out again the word awake for the third time. Awake as in the days of old, in the generations of long ago. Awake as you did for the people of Israel. They're referring to the slavery, the deliverance out of Egypt. And they call upon him with this earnestness, this believing prayer that he can do what he has done before. Awake as in the days of old, in the days of Moses, the generations of long ago. And then they say in the middle of verse 9, was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Rahab is another name for Egypt, used at different places in the Bible. Rahab is Egypt. And the dragon here, in connection with Egypt, is Pharaoh and his army when Pharaoh pursued the sons of Israel like a fierce dragon and pinned them down at the Red Sea. Rahab is Egypt. The dragon is Pharaoh and his great army. But the arm of the Lord in those generations, in that day long ago, the arm of the Lord destroyed both of them. He took Rahab, Egypt, and by the 10 plagues, he cut him into pieces, and he brought ruin on that nation. And then Pharaoh the dragon and his army, they came under his power, and it was a death blow. He pierced that dragon at the Red Sea. And Pharaoh and his entire army perished in the Red Sea, drowned and washed up on the shores, never to be seen again. So in the early part of the chapter, back in verse 2, the Lord calls upon the people to look to Abraham and Sarah, to remember what he did with them so long ago and his faithfulness to his promises with them. But now what the people are doing in their prayer is they are calling on the Lord to remember what he did in the days of Moses and the great deliverance out of Egypt. And they are saying to the Lord, yes, Lord, if we should remember Abraham and Sarah and your faithfulness to them, then, Lord, should you not also remember your great rescue of your people out of Egypt? Was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces and pierced that dragon Pharaoh at the Red Sea? They continue to call on the Lord now to remember his great deliverance in verse 10. And again, they put their prayer into the form of questions. Was it not thou who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? Everything mentioned here refers back to the Exodus, when the Lord came and rescued his people. They were pinned in at the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army behind them, the Red Sea before them. And the Lord came with a strong wind and parted the waters of the sea so that the waters stood like walls on both sides, and a pathway was opened up for the sons of Israel, a most remarkable, astonishing work of divine power in which God took the sea and turned it into a pathway for the people of God. And they walked through the sea on dry land. And Pharaoh and his army were destroyed. He is the God of history. He is the God of history in this world. He is the God who created the world, and he is the God who rules the world, and he is the God who comes in human history and intervenes to accomplish great things for his people, and that's what they are remembering here. Actual historical events, and that's what the Bible is. The Bible is a record in many ways of God's great works throughout history. And they are remembering his great works here. And they are recalling him to remember them as well and come and do such things again for them. And it is the same for us, that we should remember the great works of God and never forget all that he has done. It is our encouragement when we are in such times as this. Was it not thou who dried up the Red Sea? They put their questions here into rhetorical form. And they asked the Lord, was it not thou who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? Was it not you who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? It was not any other God who did these things, was it? There is no other God who can do such things. It was you, O Lord. Was it not you, they are asking him? And the answer is yes. Who else could have done such great things? Drying up the sea and the waters of the deep. No other God could have done such a thing for his people. And so they are asking him to come again and do such a great work for them in rescuing them out of that captivity and bringing them back into the land of Israel. Everything mentioned in verse 10 are all symbols of danger and threats to the people of God. We see in that first phrase in verse 10, the sea, who dried up the sea. The sea is in the Bible often a symbol of the turmoil, the disruption, the chaos of this world of sin in which we live. The sea with its waves constantly tossing to and fro and bringing great disorder and trouble. And then we see in the second phrase, the waters of the great deep. And then in the third phrase, we see the depths of the sea. And all of these are symbols of overwhelming threats, overwhelming dangers, overpowering dangers. Who can restrain the waters of the great deep? If you find yourself under the waters of the great deep, who can possibly come and help you? And if you find yourselves in the depths of the sea, then who can rescue you out of the depths of the sea? So these are symbols of evil, danger, overwhelming power against the people of God. But they have always been under his control. And they have always been under his sovereign rule. He is able to rebuke the wind, the waves. He is able to hold back the sea, open up a pathway of deliverance for his people. And so all these things are under his sovereign power. And there is much faith here that is mixed in with this request and this urgent cry for help. They believe that the God of the first Exodus still was the God who could come and rescue them as well. Was it not thou who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? And then we come to verse 11, and it seems the best way to understand this verse is that it is Isaiah himself speaking here as the prophet, and he speaks a conclusion to their prayer that the Lord will hear and he will answer them with his great power, and he will do a great deliverance for him just like he did of old. And he speaks here of the certainty of how it will happen. He says, so the ransomed of the Lord will return. It is certain. And they will come with joyful shouting to Zion. And everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is Isaiah's conclusion to their prayer. And it is as if this is the only conclusion there could possibly be to the prayer that they have made in verses 9 and 10. Would the Lord hear the desperate cry of his people in verses 9 and 10? Yes, he would. Is he the God who performed those great works in verse 10? Yes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His power is still the same. And so he will come, and the ransomed of the Lord, they will return to the land of Canaan. And they will rebuild the temple and its worship in Jerusalem. He still has the same power he has always had. What other conclusion could Isaiah come to after that most fervent prayer of verses 9 and 10? And there will be great joy when they return, joyful shouting in Zion, everlasting joy upon their heads, gladness and joy, sorrow and sighing, they will all flee away. So we have the prayer, verses 9 and 10, and we have Isaiah's prophecy of its fulfillment in verse 11. And we can learn some important lessons from this very brief prayer this morning. And the first is that we must pray for the fulfillment of God's promises. We must pray for the fulfillment of God's promises. That's what the people are doing here. They had God's promise of a restoration to the land, and the promise was repeated to them in various passages previously in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, where he said, I will bring them from the north and from the south and from the east and west. They will return to the land of Israel. And then we are given a very specific prayer or a very specific prophecy in regard to the time of their return to Israel in the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah says that after 70 years in the captivity, 70 years, the Lord said, I will bring you back to your own land. So God had ordained in his sovereign plan the exact time when he would bring them back to the land. And this is the way it is with all of God's promises. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knows the time in which he will fulfill his word. And the people knew that. They knew the promise and the time of its fulfillment. What did they do with the promise? Did they say, well, the Lord is sovereign? He has determined already the exact time that he will fulfill his promise. There is no need for us to pray over it. We will sit and wait for it to take place. That is what some do. They say the Lord is sovereign. There is no need, therefore, for us to pray. That is not what we find in the Bible. And here they had the promise, and it was certain. And what do we find? They most fervently prayed for its fulfillment. The promise excites prayer. The promises and prayers are always together. They are not enemies. They are best of friends. The promises of God are fulfilled by the prayers of God's people. And the same is true for us today. We have promises in the scriptures. We have promises for provision. We have promises for protection. We have promises in regard to the kingdom of God. And all the promises of God we should take and turn them into fervent prayers for the Lord to bring about his fulfillment. So the promises excite the prayers of verses 9 and 10. The second lesson we learn here is that we may be very bold and fervent in our prayers to our Heavenly Father. There's very bold language here. Three times in verse 9, they call upon the Lord. Actually, they command the Lord three times there to awaken as if he were asleep. They speak as if he needs to awake and arouse himself out of his sleep and put on the clothing of his strength, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Very bold language, much liberty of these people with God in heaven. Prayer should always be with reverence and with the fear of the Lord. And the Lord knew that these people did have reverence and fear of him and obedience to him, as we saw back in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. They were those who feared the Lord and who obeyed the voice of his servant. The Lord knew their hearts. And for such people who have reverence for him, the Lord is not offended when they come to him as children come to their father with great boldness, with liberty, with freedom, as they make their requests to him. A father is not offended when his children come to him with great confidence and make their requests of him, and neither is our Father in heaven offended when we come with sincere and earnest desires in our need and desperation, such as these people did here. Psalm 62 in verse 8, trust in the Lord at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. The book of Hebrews tells us of a great high priest, our Lord Jesus, who is at the right hand of God in heaven, interceding for us. And the book of Hebrews tells us to come to God with confidence and with boldness and enter into the throne, the holy place of heaven. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. We have received a spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. So that's how we come, casting our cares and our anxieties upon him. So we may pray the promises with great boldness and liberty to God as our Heavenly Father. A third lesson that we learn in this passage is that God is the God of the impossible. The God of the impossible. Two situations are mentioned in this passage. Both of them are situations that were impossible for the people of God. The first, in terms of time, was when the sons of Israel, the people of Israel, were in slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh's power. The second, in terms of time, was when the people were in the captivity of Babylon under the power of Nebuchadnezzar. Two impossible situations. How could the sons of Israel ever be delivered out of that slavery in Egypt? And how could the nation of Israel ever be rescued from the captivity in Babylon and brought back to Jerusalem? Impossibilities with men, impossible situations. But it is part of God's way with his people to place them in such situations that seem impossible to them, where they are helpless and they are unable to deliver themselves. And in those situations, he comes to them and proves to them that he is the God of the impossible. How can the God of the impossible ever prove himself to be such a God unless he places his people in situations of impossibilities? And as the Israelites sighed under the burden of Pharaoh, and as they sighed again under the captivity, God had them exactly in the place of impossibility where he could come and prove himself to be the God of the impossible. So we should not be surprised. It has been God's way with his people throughout history. We should not be surprised when we see it today. The things that are impossible for men are possible with God, for all things are possible with God. What is the greatest impossibility ever? Is it not our salvation? How can a holy God save sinners? How can he take our sins, which deserve an eternal punishment, and execute his justice and at the same time forgive us of our sins? It is impossible for us to ever accomplish a righteousness that we can present to him. The greatest impossibility of all is our salvation. And the God of the impossible has found a way by sending his servant, his beloved son, Jesus, into the world to accomplish a righteousness that he will give to us for our salvation. That's what he speaks of at the end of verse 8. My righteousness shall be forever, my salvation to all generations. God has done the most impossible by saving sinners and then offering this salvation to all who will come to him and believe in his glorious servant that they may be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, says the apostle, and you shall be saved. A very simple way of salvation. Another lesson that we learn here is that we need the arm of the Lord today as well. Verse 9 can be understood as a prayer of God's people that can be applied to our own day. For the arm of the Lord to come, put on his strength, just as he has done in the days of old, in the generations of long ago, referring to the times of great revivals in the Christian church. And we have the record of those revivals in church history. Many of them had taken place. The revival of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, the revival of the Puritan era, the Great Awakening in the early 1800s in England and America, and other revivals that have taken place in the 1850s here and in other places throughout the world. There have been revivals in which the arm of the Lord, Christ, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, has come and brought many conversions and brought many sinners out of darkness into light. And it has had great influence on the society in which it took place. It is the fulfillment of what we read of in Acts chapter 12, verse 24. The word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And such times are answers to Paul's prayer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. That's what happens in revivals. The word of the Lord spreads rapidly and is glorified. We find ourselves in our own country today in increasingly dark spiritual times. The influence of Christianity on the popular culture is clearly on decline, and it has been so for generations. Common grace, which is a fruit of the gospel, is eroding. Wickedness and sin is on the rise. Anyone with open eyes can see it. No one can deny it. The great enemies that are mentioned in this passage, Rahab, who is Egypt, the dragon, who is ultimately Satan, and Babylon. These are not just historic enemies, but they are symbols of Satan's power, which continues and is at work in the world today. And that's what we are seeing all around us. These are not just past enemies that we may forget. These are present enemies, still with great power. So how can they be restrained? And what can turn back Satan's power? And how can the kingdom of God and the influence of the gospel be recovered? The only answer is a fresh spiritual revival in which the arm of the Lord is awakened and he comes with great power to spread his word, to build his church, and to bring about great conversions. The power is in the Lord. And the same prayer of Isaiah's day should be prayed for us as well. Awake, O Lord, awake, put on the strength of your gospel. Come, O arm of the Lord, and do your great work, as in times of long ago. The last thing we say this morning as we close is that Isaiah once again points us to the eternal world. Something we found over and over in Isaiah's prophecy, that while he may speak of things of the present time in which he lived and things that were near in terms of the Israelites of that day in the Babylonian captivity, yet Isaiah at the same time often had an eye to the eternal world, the kingdom of the Messiah, and the world to come. And that's what he is saying here as well. We see in verse 11, he speaks of everlasting joy will be on their heads. The crown of life, the crown of righteousness that will be placed upon their heads in the eternal world. The everlasting joy that will have no end. And then at the end of verse 11, he mentions sorrow and sighing will flee away. When will sighing and sorrow be gone forever? Only when Christ returns from heaven and brings in the new world. And every tear from our eye will be wiped away, and sorrow and sighing will be no more. So he is speaking here about the eternal world that is to come. And then we have these great enemies of God, Egypt and Babylon and the dragon. When will they come to their final end? When Christ returns in all his strength and glory and destroys them forevermore. Revelation chapter 11, when Christ returns, then will be the saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And Revelation chapter 20, the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, will be thrown into the fire and brimstone. And righteousness, God's righteousness and his salvation will be forever in that new heavens and new earth. So this is what Isaiah is speaking of here again. He is pointing us to the eternal world. And then we read in the book of Revelation that on that day, all of heaven will say, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come." Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, we do thank you for your blessed word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is even revealed in all the scriptures and even here in the book of Isaiah. And thank you for your glorious servant who is to come, who has come and will come again. Thank you for his righteousness and his great salvation. Lord, open all of our eyes that we might see, that we might believe, that we might rest our souls entirely upon Christ, and we might be those who fear him and obey him and rejoice in him all of our days. Be pleased to hear us now and bless your word to us, we ask, in Jesus' name.